So the last time I spoke here, it's been a while, it's back earlier, mid part of January, and I talked about the things that impart meaning to our lives. And we ended up in John 15, where Christ is talking about how we have been called and we've been ordained by God, that we were created, really, to bear spiritual fruits for God. And our purpose and the things that give meaning to us in our lives is when we bear spiritual fruit in our relationships with God, our relationships with one another, our relationships with those around us, our family members. That's the things that imparts meaning in our lives. We went through the scriptures and we saw the things that really are meaningful, the reasons that we were created. Well, today I want to take a look at this question of things that impart meaning to life from a little bit of a different perspective. Last time, I talked about the things that impart meaning to our lives. Today, I want to explore the question of what imparts meaning to God's life. That's not something that I've really felt qualified to speculate upon in the past. I haven't really thought about a lot in the past because He's God. By default, by definition, God has meaning. But I started thinking about this a little bit as I was doing the last study about the things that impart meaning to us, and I realized that we can look through the Bible and that God has given to us, God reveals to us at least some of the things that impart meaning to His life. Now, it may not be all the things, it may not even be most of the things that impart meaning to God, because there's so much about God that we don't know. And I don't pretend to be qualified enough and be knowledgeable enough to say that I know all the things that God finds a meaning in His life, because God has a lot going on. But clearly God does talk about things that have a very, very deep and very emotional value for Him, a very deep meaning for both Him and for Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about today. And I'd like to get started in the same place where we spent a lot of time the last time I spoke, over in John 15. Let's turn over to John 15, where we're reading about the things that you and I must do in order to produce the spiritual fruit that we've been created to produce. But in John 15, Christ begins to talk to us about how it is that we are to produce fruit. And He prefaces this whole discussion with a short but an extraordinarily meaningful remark that He makes in John 15 and in verse 1. Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And I mentioned this last time, how God describes Himself as a husbandman. God is out there and He is raising a crop. And brethren, you and I are the fruit that God is raising. You and I are likened to this vineyard that is tended by God Himself, and God is raising us to bear fruit and to become the fruit that He envisioned when He first created this vineyard. So it's a really short statement. God's a husbandman. But when we start thinking about it, we begin to realize there are all kinds of implications in that one little statement. Now it becomes very interesting that when you think about, in order to plant a vineyard, God isn't like some, what do you call a grape guy? A vineyardist? I don't know. But He's not like some guy going out there and planting grapes, and He's got to clear the field and He plants the grapes, right? Because God had to create the field. We talked about this last time. God had to create the land to start with. There just weren't any planets lying around that just happened to be exactly the right space from a star with exactly the right size and exactly the right characteristics to support life. Those planets weren't around. In fact, no planets were around. God had to make it. And so when we read this comment that Christ makes, it seems like a fairly casual comment at first, that God is a husbandman, but we start thinking about it, we thought, well, wait a minute. God had to make everything in order to create this spiritual vineyard that He's talking about here. In order for God to be a husbandman, He first had to create the field. And so the act of creating the entire universe is implicit in the statement that Christ makes about God being a husbandman of this vineyard. And God created everything, and He created you and me, brethren, so that we would bear fruit for Him. So God's a husbandman, but what that means is He had to first create the entire environment to bear that fruit in us. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. You see, our presence here today, brethren, all has its roots in something that started a very, 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 very long time ago. When we think about the things that give meaning to God, then we can look at scriptures like Ephesians 1 and in verse 4, and we gain some insight into that because our lives and the work that God is doing in our lives represents the culmination of a work that God is doing in the entire universe, the culmination of the work of the universe. Ephesians 1, and beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, before God even created the earth, He already knew what He would do with this earth. Before God created humanity, He already knew what He would do with humanity. God in Jesus Christ conceived this plan aeons and aeons ago." The word for foundation here is kind of an interesting word. It's katabole. And it does mean foundation, but it also means, has a meaning of explicitly, specifically, flinging down seed. It's the foundation of your crop. And so here's God. He created this world for the purpose of producing fruit for God, and before He ever laid the first seed down, before He ever began to lay the foundations of the universe that would then service the environment in which He would raise His children, Jesus Christ and God the Father had already fully conceived their plan and their purpose for the humanity that they would create. And Paul goes on here to explain what that purpose is. So Ephesians 1, verse 4, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So again, there is a fruit that God has called us to bear. And so He has called us, before He ever created the earth, He decided that He and Jesus Christ would create a people that would come to Him, come into relationship with Him, and that He would create us holy and without blame before Him in love. There's a fruit that we must produce. And once we produce that type of fruit, then Paul goes on and he tells us that God creates us as His very own children. Verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." That's God's will. God's will is that we become the sons and the daughters of God the Father. And before the foundation of the world, God started the work that would ultimately lead and culminate in the creation, a worldwide harvest of His children. So everything that God has done in this earth, from the day that He created it, everything that He has done it so that He could produce a harvest of His children, so that He could create a family. That's why we're here. That's why the earth is here. That's why the universe is here. And we see that reflected over in Genesis 1, in the creation account. When we read the type of language that God uses when He is telling us about the creation, it's obvious that God and Jesus Christ, that they had determined their purpose for this universe long, long time before they ever actually created it. In Genesis 1, and in particular, I want us to hone in on verse 14 here. Genesis 1, verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And so before God ever created humanity, first He created the universe. So remember, first God had to create the field. He had to create the field that He would plant the vineyard in. So here He is in Genesis, and He's telling us about how He created the universe, and He's creating this environment which one day you and I would become planted. This all happened long, long ago. And He talks about the lights in the heavens and how those heavenly bodies are for signs, and how they are for seasons, and for days, and for years. That these are timepieces that God has created in the heavens. That word for seasons here is moedim. I won't spend a whole lot of time talking about that. Most of us have probably heard other sermons from time to time about this word, but it's a fascinating word because that word moedim is the word that God uses for the appointed times. And if we were to turn over to Leviticus 23, we won't, but if we were to turn over there, we would see that that is the word that God uses for his feast days, which are appointed times. And so from the very beginning of the creation, God created these lights in the firmament, the lights in the heaven, to serve as timepieces for his appointed time, for the holy days. When you look in Adam Clark commentary, Adam Clark's entry for Genesis 1:14 goes like this. He says, "For seasons, moedim, for the determination of the times on which the sacred festival should be held. In this sense, the word frequently occurs, and it was right that at the very beginning, opening of his revelation, God should inform men that there were certain festivals which should be annually celebrated to his glory." And I kind of chuckle at that because I'm pretty sure Adam Clark never kept those festivals. And yet he recognizes what God is doing at the foundation of the earth when he created the lights of the heavens, that he created these as a timepiece to mark the times of God's appointed feast. God had already conceived of all the holy days, of all their meaning, before he ever created the sun and the moon and the earth, before he ever created humanity. And God set all of it up as this big clock to keep track of the moedim, to keep track of his festivals throughout the year. God had already conceived of his entire plan for humanity before he laid out the universe. In fact, the reason God laid out the universe was because he did conceive of his plan for human beings. From Passover to the great white throne judgment, all of it had already been carefully architected by God before he created the universe. He had already determined that he would create this earth, that he would create the heavens around us for the purpose of creating his family. We see that from the very earliest pages of the Bible. And over in Romans 8, Paul talks about the entire purpose for this universe. Because when God created it, he had an end game in mind for all of it. From the beginning, God in Jesus Christ clearly saw the final culmination of where all of this creation is going to lead and where it is leading. When God created the universe, he embedded the appointed times, his annual holy days, into the heavenly bodies, into the creation itself. And that the very way that the universe keeps time inherently, brethren, points towards the creation of the sons and the daughters of God. And Paul talks about that some in Romans 8. He talks about how the expected end of the creation is that at the end of all of it, God will produce a family. Romans 8, let's begin in verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." So the entire creation awaits the manifestation, the unveiling of God's children. That's why God made us. That's why he made this universe. So everything that God has done in this universe, brethren, he has done it to ultimately bring eternal life to his family, to his sons and his daughters. Well, verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so the Passover actualizes this process by which you and I are delivered from the bondage of corruption. We are in bondage to our sins. And God releases us from that. That's what the Passover, that's what the Days of Unleavened Bread represents for us, that God will release us from that bondage and deliver us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And sometimes it's very painful to free ourselves of that bondage. It's very painful for God to free us of that bondage. Very, very painful sacrifices that God himself had to make in order to free us from that bondage of corruption of our sins, because our sins are what corrupt us. That's why we're corrupt, because of our sins. And God in Jesus Christ had to do something then to deliver us from that corruption that we have brought upon ourselves. So everything that God has done, everything that God has made in this creation that He's made, He's done it and He's made it so that He can bring us into His family. And when we think about the fact that God started all of this and started, He started conceptualizing, He started architecting all of this work that He does in you and me before He ever laid the foundations of the earth, then brethren, think about the investment. I've talked about this before. The investment that God has made in each one of us. Because there are billions of years of history of the work of God that bring you and me to the point today where we have the privilege of sitting here hearing the truth of God expounded to us. There are billions of years of an investment in each one of us. All of this, brethren, means something to God. You mean something to God. When we think about all that God has made, He made it for you. He made it so that we could live. He made it so that we could live forever. He created it as the infrastructure through which He now produces His family, which He reproduces Himself, will create His children. God made the universe for us. That's why He made it. He's made all things, brethren. He has given all things in order to do a work in us. Everything that He does it to accomplish His work in us. That's why He made the universe. I know it's astonishing, because I look at myself and I really kind of stagger at the concept that God might have made an entire universe for me. I realize it's not just for me, not quite that egocentric. But He made it for us. He made it, brethren, for us. And there isn't any other work of any lasting significance. Remember last time we were talking about Solomon. He kept trying to find some significance in the works of His own hands. Well, there's no lasting significance in the work of our hands. There isn't. What's significant, brethren, that which lasts, that which has meaning, is the work of the universe that God is doing. And brethren, we are that work. And God cherishes that work. And we know that because we have seen how much He cherishes the children that He is creating. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, where we can look and we can see just how much value God places on His relationship with us. And brethren, how much value we should place upon our relationship with God. Ephesians 5, we'll begin in verse 29. Paul writes here and he says, "For no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, he cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." So brethren, what is it? What is it that God cherishes? He cherishes you. He cherishes His church. When we become part of God's spiritual flesh, when we become one with God, as Christ instructs us to during the Passover sermon that He gave to us on His last night on this earth, when we become one with God, when we become flesh of His flesh, and we become partakers of His Holy Spirit, and we become, make our marriage vows and become that wife to Jesus Christ, God cherishes that. He values that. And He nourishes us. And He cares for us with great tenderness. And brethren, He loves us more than He loves Himself, because He demonstrated that, did He not? With the actions that He has taken so that He can save us. So He wants to nourish us. He wants to take care of us until we mature into what God knows that we can become. He knows what we can become. He's the one that made us. And all the things that God has done, He's done it, brethren, towards that effort, to the point that He literally did give His life for us, as Paul writes about in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so when Christ gave Himself for the church, and by the church He means people like you and me. Now let's not abstract that to some sort of an organization. Let's make it personal. When Paul talks about the church, he's talking about you, and he's talking about me. This is an extremely personal sacrifice that God gave for each one of us. Jesus Christ came and gave His life for you. For you. And when Christ gave Himself for you and for me, He gave all of Himself. And it was a complete sacrifice. He gave Himself up to be completely consumed in that sacrifice that He gave for us. Don't you think that means something to God? If He gave His life for us, then that means something to God. The work, brethren, that He is doing in us. And it means something to God the way that we respond to that sacrifice that God has given to us. Because remember, the entire point of this creation is that God wants to create us as His eternal children, so that He can take us and make us up as His special jewels. Make us up as His special treasures. And He's given His own life to do that. And brethren, if we do not respond to that sacrifice and live our lives in a way that God can now create us as His children, then we render that sacrifice of non-effect. But when we do live in a way that God can produce His fruit in us, and that God can create us as His children and produce eternal life in us, God cherishes that. He cherishes that. That has value to God. When we respond to that covenant, to that sacrifice, when we live our lives in such a way that that sacrifice is not given in vain, but that it gives life to God's children, God finds that precious. David actually talks about that in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. We'll turn here a lot of times during funerals. But in Psalms 116, God tells us what it is that He finds precious. He tells us what it is that He finds of meaning. And brethren, it has everything to do with the way that you and I respond to this calling and this sacrifice that God gives to us, to the work that God wants to do in us in order to bring us into His family. Psalm 116 and in verse 15. Here is something that God finds very precious. When we're talking about the things that bring meaning to God, this is one of them. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of His saints. So a lot of times we'll read this, like I say, you hear this at funerals quite a bit. But often we'll read this and we really don't pay attention to the context, the entire context that David is speaking in this passage here. But the context is very important here for us to really understand what it is that God is getting at here in Psalm 116 when He tells us that the death of His saints are very precious to Him. There's a whole chapter that goes along with this. This is in the middle of a chapter, right? So let's read through Psalm 116 a little bit. Let's notice what actually is going on in the context of this remark that David writes down, because it's really very interesting. When we start reading the rest of the chapter and we see what it is that David is actually discussing here in this passage. God does find the deaths of his saints precious. He does. But there is a reason. There's a reason for why God finds those deaths so precious. And David talks about that throughout this chapter. Let's start in verse 3. Psalm 116 and in verse 3. David writes, "The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got a hold upon me, and I found trouble and I found sorrow." So what does that sound like? That sounds an awful lot like someone who needs to be delivered from death, doesn't it? That sounds an awful lot like somebody who is going to die. They know they're going to die. The death is imminent. And they need God to come in, and they need God to save them. And that's where every one of us have been. Every one of us have committed our sins. Every one of us, brethren, every time that we sin, we break God's law, and consequently now, we place ourselves under the penalty of the broken law, and that penalty is death. And so what David writes here in verse 3, well, we come back to this continually throughout our lives, don't we? We're walking along, we're doing fine, oh, we slip up, we fall, now we've sinned, now we've placed ourselves under the death penalty, so what do? Well, we have to go to our Father. We have to ask Him to deliver us from the sorrows of death, from the troubles and the sorrows that proceed out of our sins. So we all come to this point throughout our lives that David's talking about here in verse 3. It's kind of interesting. The King James says, "The pains of hell got a hold of me." It means the pains of the grave got a hold of me. I think if you look in your margin there, it says that the pains of the grave found me. That's the way sin is. It's almost like, remember when Cain sinned and killed Abel? What was it that God told him? He said, look, sin's waiting at the door for you. It's going to reach out. It's going to grab you. Well, unless we are extremely vigilant, brethren, that's what happens to us, isn't it? Sin just, it finds us. It just does. Just like leavened bread has a way of finding us during the days of unleavened bread. It's everywhere. It's all around us. Unless we're extremely vigilant, sin will reach out and it will find us. It will grab us. We're right back underneath that penalty of death. We consider what David is writing here. He's talking about the sorrows of the grave. And we need to think about all the things that God's delivered us from. And one of them is He has shown us the good way. It's not just a matter of turning away from our sins. We have to turn towards God. And we have to turn to the good way. Well, here's God. He's invested an enormous amount of time and energy and effort into us. And when we sin, brethren, we need to consider the tragedy of what that sin really is. We need to understand the tragedy of what we do to ourselves and what we do to God when we do sin. Because we've just been reading about a few verses at the beginning of the billions of years of labor that God in Jesus Christ poured into creating this environment that we could live in. The billions of years of labor that has culminated with our existence. All that work and all that labor. When He laid the foundations of the universe, He did it in order to create us. Our lives represent the culmination of the last several billion years of God's work. So God in Jesus Christ has put all that labor into us. And when He created us with this precious, precious gift. He gave to us the gift of life. And every time that we sin, we throw away that gift that God has given to us. Each time that we sin, we bring to naught all these immense labors that God in Christ have poured into our creation. Every time that we sin, if we continue in sin, we bring to naught the blood of Christ, the last time it was applied to us, we destroy all of it in an instant of sin. Billions and billions of years of work. The life that God's given to us, we render all of it moot in one instant of sin. All the promise that was there, all the glorious future that could be there. You see, there is a tragedy to sin. There is a sorrow to sin. And when we sin, that grieves God. Remember how He was grieved at the state of humanity prior to the flood. It grieves God to see us hurt ourselves. We should mourn that. We should mourn the loss of all that God has given to us when we kill ourselves with our sins. But then God gives us a recourse, doesn't He? God doesn't leave it there. We're in this hopeless state. Verse 4. Then called I upon the name of the Eternal. O Eternal, I beseech you, deliver my soul. And that's what we do. When we sin, we go to God and we say, God, I have killed myself. I mourn this sin. I am grieving for what I have done to you and what I've done to myself. And we go and we call upon God to deliver us from all of that, because that's our only recourse at that point. It's our only recourse. And we call upon God, and He does deliver us from the death that we bring upon ourselves. But brethren, we need to recognize every day when we go before the throne of God, not just during the Passover season, but every day, we need to recognize the grace that God gives to us every day. We need to realize every day that we have delivered ourselves into death and into sin, and that God has to deliver us back out of it. And He does that on a continual basis. And we need to realize God doesn't have to save us. He does not have to save us. Nothing obligates Him to apply that sacrifice to us. But rather, because God is who He is, He chooses, He elects to save us because He's love and because He does so deeply desire that we come to eternal life with Him. So He delivers us out of our sins. But we have to go before Him with the right heart. Well, in verse 5 here, so gracious is the Eternal and righteous, yea, our God is merciful, gracious and merciful. And everything, brethren, about who we are, and everything about what we enjoy in our lives, is an act of grace from God. That is God giving to us something that we did not earn, giving to us something that we do not deserve. Everything about our lives, brethren, is an act of grace from God. And we should consider how gracious God is and Jesus Christ were to us, and that they were willing to create this vineyard. They were willing, brethren, to create this entire universe in order to give life to us. And they were willing to go to any ends necessary to ensure that we can have life. How gracious they have been to us when we consider that they were both willing to suffer that gross miscarriage of justice on Golgotha, when Jesus Christ willingly hung Himself on a stake so that you and I could live. God's given us the gift of life. And He's given it to us at the expense of His own Son. So He has been incredibly merciful to us. He has been incredibly gracious to us, and that He is willing to cover over all the offenses that we commit against God Himself, and He covers over that with the blood of His only Son. So He is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. Well, let's move on down to verse 8 here. Psalm 116, verse 8 says, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. So God's done all of that for us. He's delivered us from death. He has shown us the good way, the right way, so we don't have to continually slip off the path and keep falling anymore. God has shown us. He's directed us. He's instructed us on how to stop sinning so we don't bring the sorrows of sin upon us any longer. God does that. And of course, we think about Revelation 21, where ultimately in the future, God will wipe away all tears and all pain and all sorrow. Ultimately, sin will not exist anymore. That time is coming. Well, verse 9. I will walk before the eternal in the land of the living. And that is a beautiful scripture. That we have the opportunity to live before God. He's given life to us. That's what it's all about. It's all about life. It's all about God creating life, giving us life, and giving to us eternal life. And our sins bring us death, but brethren, God brings us life. So we can walk before Him. He can reconcile us to the Passover sacrifice where we can enter into that relationship with Him, and through that relationship with God, we now walk in a newness of life before God. And rather than walking in the death of our sins, we can now walk before God in the land of the living, in the land of those who are called by God to have fellowship with Him. We no longer walk in darkness. But down in verse 12, David poses a question, brethren, that every one of us should ask ourselves on a very regular basis. He's talking about all the benefits that God has provided for him. Verse 12 now, he says, what shall I render unto the Eternal for all of His benefits towards me? It's a good question. That's a good question. What can we possibly give God? We've been talking about all these things that God gives to us. He gives us everything. What can we possibly render to the God who created the universe for us, who gave life to us, who then delivers us from death when we do fall, when we do sin? What do we render to the God who has given the sacrificial blood of His only Son to deliver us from death? What do we give to the God who has shown us the good way, and He's given us His Spirit so that we can live the way that brings blessings, the way that brings life? What can we possibly render to God for all the benefits He's given to us? That's a good question that David asks here. There really isn't a lot that we could give that could possibly measure up to all the things that God has given to us. And yet, there is something. There is something that we can give to God. And God tells us He finds that precious. Verse 13. David goes on. He's answering his question now. So, what can I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? Verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Eternal. This is what David could do, could render to God. He could take up the cup of salvation that God had given to him. God's given every one of us the cup of salvation. Remember how Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, that cup of communion that we take at the Passover with God. It's not always the cup that we might want to drink. Remember when Jesus Christ was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed to the Father. He said, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to drink of this cup. Take it from me. Then, of course, He said, Your will be done, not mine. He said, Father, if you want me to drink from this cup, I'll drink from this cup. Remember how James and John, when they came asking Christ, hey, can we sit on your left hand and your right hand in the kingdom? Christ told them, well, I don't have that to give to you, but I got this cup you can drink, and you're going to drink of it. That they would drink of the same cup that He drank from, and they did. They did. When we take that cup of communion with God, when we declare covenant with God, that we accept that covenant that He makes with us, and we earnestly seek to become one with him and dwell with him. Brethren, when we accept that cup, then we declare we will sacrifice everything. We will sacrifice everything to God in any way that he asks us to. And the cup of salvation is a beautiful cup. And it does end in salvation. But when we take up that cup, we declare that we will faithfully run the course that God has set out for us. Not the course that we want to run. But we're going to run the course that God has set for us. We declare that we will take up our cross and we will follow Him to the death. That we will deny ourselves. We will humbly commit ourselves to His service. Humbly commit ourselves to His desire for us. And we understand it's not always easy. Drinking from that cup of salvation. In fact, a lot of times it's hard. Christ said it's the hard way. It's the narrow gate. It's not easy. But the things that impart meaning to God, brethren, are not the easy things. They're the hard sacrifices. We take up that cup of salvation anyway, brethren, because we want to render something to God for all that He has rendered to us. Well, going on here in verse 14, David says, I will pay my vows unto the Eternal now in the presence of all of His people. So we submit ourselves to that cup that God gives to us, and we do keep our covenant vows we've made to God. Now, when we do that, when we take up that cup of salvation, when we run the course that God has set before us, when we faithfully serve Him, when we pay our vows to God faithfully and lovingly, and we keep that sacrificial covenant that God's made with us, then we come to verse 15, to what God finds precious. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of His saints. That's the context of this verse. God finds it something that is rare and something that is precious. But out of all the world, all the human beings in this world, there are so very, very few people whom He calls, and then even fewer whom He chooses, and who dwell with Him in that covenant. And that sacrificial relationship. And at the end of a lifetime of service and sacrifice, when God sees a faithful servant of His who remains faithful to death, God finds that precious. He finds that precious. I used to read this verse, and it just seemed just a little bit out of context to me, because here's David, he's talking about all the things that God gives, how He delivers us from death. He starts talking about the salvation that God grants to us, how we respond to that mercy from God by taking up the cup of salvation. And then all of a sudden He makes this random comment about how precious it is, the death of the saints in God's eyes. But now I understand. It makes perfect sense in this context, because when we keep covenant with God for a lifetime, and when we deny ourselves and serve God rather than serving ourselves, and when we love God more than we love ourselves, and we do that for a lifetime, faithfully running the course that God has set out before us, God finds that precious. Because in that moment of death, He can say, well done, you good and you faithful servant. And at that moment of death, He knows that after billions of years of His work, He has just created another son or daughter that will now enter into His kingdom. He knows He put the final finishing touches on creating a child of God. And that is precious to God. It's a precious moment to God. Creating us as His children is precious. to Him. And you give meaning to God when you are a faithful servant to Him. So, brethren, becoming the servants of God, sacrificing ourselves to God, becoming like God. After a lifetime of that, at the end of it all, God says He finds that rarely precious. God finds meaning, brethren, in the children that He creates and the children that He saves, just as any of us would find meaning in our children, just as any of us find meaning in our loved ones. Those of us who have children, you can think about your children and think, answer me this, what would you give for the life of your child? How much do you love your children? What would you give for your children? What's your child worth to you? Take a moment to think about that question. The person you love most in the world, what is that person worth to you? What would you give to save the person you love the most in the world? Because whatever it is you're willing to give up, God is willing to give up more to save you, to save His children. Because God loves more deeply than we love, and He gives more deeply than we can give. In the summer of 2010, there was a couple in Italy that became pregnant with their third child. The child was tremendously special to this couple. Chiara Enrique Petrillo was her name. But this child was really special to them because early ultrasound showed that the fetus was developing normally. The third pregnancy, but you see, the first two children they lost to birth defects shortly after birth. The first child, Maria, brought them to full term. She was delivered. They knew she wasn't going to be able to survive. But Enrico and Chiara were able to hold their child for a few minutes, and then she died in their arms. Second child was named David. Same story. He lived for just a few minutes outside the womb. Then he died after they got a chance to hold him very briefly. And so here they were now with their third child. And everything was good and everything was normal. Of course, they were ecstatic about that. And everything was going fine. They had a little son who finally would thrive outside the womb. And then midway through the pregnancy, the doctors diagnosed Chiara with cancer, a very aggressive form of cancer. And they advised her to begin radiation and chemotherapy treatment right away to save her life. Of course, the problem was chemotherapy and radiation would have devastating effect upon the fetus. So Chiara Corbella Petrillo had to decide how much that little boy's life was worth to her. How much was she willing to sacrifice for her son? Chiara refused the treatments. She instead elected to risk her own life in order to save the life of her son. She valued his life more than her own life. During the pregnancy, the child grew. He thrived as he should have in the womb, but the cancer grew and it spread and it multiplied. On May 30th, 2011, Chiara delivered Francisco, a little healthy baby boy. By now the cancer was quite advanced in her. They began treatments immediately, but it was too late. The cancer ravaged her body, and it was only a matter of time. And a little bit over a year later, she died at the age of 28. She left behind a little son to go on with her father, with his father. Chiara gave everything. She gave everything to save her child. because she loved that little boy more than she loved herself. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. What would you give to save your child? God in Jesus Christ, who created all the universe for us, who set it all in motion billions and billions of years ago just so that we could have life. God the Father and Jesus Christ have poured all of themselves into this effort to give life to us. All of themselves, brethren, to give us life. What do we give to that effort? After what we read about God and Jesus Christ giving. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So we needed somebody to come and redeem us from living our lives the way that folks have lived their lives for all of history. From the tradition from our fathers, all the earth lives after the traditions that are handed down from generation to generation. Of course, the problem is those traditions are the way of the spiritual blindness. So as a consequence, all the world lives in spiritual blindness. But we needed God to come and redeem us from that. To buy us out of that. And we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but rather in verse 19, Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So from the foundation of the world, it was foreordained. There would be a Passover sacrifice. God in Jesus Christ knew about this for a very long time. Before they ever created humanity. Jesus Christ was foreordained to die for sinners like you and me. We were not redeemed with anything so pedestrian as silver or gold. That would have been too easy. That would have been a simple matter of a business transaction. We have been redeemed, brethren, with something of far greater personal value to us and to God. We were redeemed with the life of Jesus Christ, with the life of the Son of God, because that's how precious we are to God. Just like Chiara Corbella, who considered the life of her only child to be the most precious thing in the world. Don't you think she would have loved to have been able to give corruptible things like silver or gold in exchange for that life? She would have loved to have been able to just throw money at it. But she didn't have that option. She didn't have that option. She had to redeem that life with something far more precious. And she gave her own life and her love for her baby boy. There's meaning at a very primal level when God Himself gives His own life in exchange for ours. When someone comes and gives their lives in exchange for your own life, that creates a bond. At a very primal level, when we realize that someone is willing to give their life for us, we understand we have meaning. We understand that we have value. We mean something to that person. Brethren, we mean something to God. God could have saved us in a lot of different ways. He could have. He's the Creator God. He could have decided if He wanted to have done it in a different way. He didn't have to come and redeem us with the blood of His only Son. He's the Creator. He makes the rules however He wants to, right? He could have decided that he would redeem us at a certain monetary value. Let's say 30 pieces of silver, shall we? He could have said 30 pieces of silver. That's what it's going to take to redeem us. He'll say, hey, I'll throw 30 pieces of silver onto the pile just because you mean that much to me. There you go. You're redeemed. And we kind of look at that and we'd wonder, well, that's all I mean. He could have done that. But what kind of message does that send to us about the value that our God places upon us? What would it really mean if your Creator decided He would just pay 30 pieces of silver and that He would value your life at that rate? What kind of relationship, brethren, would that be? Brethren, God chose to do it the way that He did it because He wants us to understand the value that He places upon the life of His children. How much would you give for the person that you love most in the world? Would you give all your money, all your belongings, all your possessions for the person you love most? Would you give your life for the person that you love most, as Kiera Corbella gave her life for her little son? God did it the way that He did it to demonstrate the meaning that you and I have for Him. And He did it so that we will understand the meaning, not only that we have to God, but that God is to have to us, because there's a bond there now. There's a bond there now. Because, brethren, we must respond to that sacrifice. And we don't respond with corruptible things like silver or gold, because, again, that would be too easy. We respond with our lives. That's the way this relationship works. That's the way this covenant works. We respond to that sacrifice with our own living sacrifice. And when we respond to that sacrifice, when we respond to that calling, when we respond to that work that God is doing inside of us, then we give ourselves completely to God. The way He's given Himself completely to us. And when we do that, that imparts meaning to God. So, brethren, what imparts meaning to God? You do. We do. And every year, brethren, we remember that at the time of the Passover. And we remember the billions of years of labor, the ultimate sacrifice that God has given to us and for us. And we remember, brethren, that after all that God has done for us, that, brethren, we now have the opportunity to render something of meaning to God. And we give our lives to Him and for Him, the way that He has given His life for us. And brethren, that is what has meaning for God.